Our Father in God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that we can come to the truth of your word by depending upon the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, and having him teach us. Father, we thank you for all that you have given us by your love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for this church, this fellowship of believers, where Christians can come together to encourage one another, pray for one another, fellowship together, and most importantly, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, it is to that end that we commit this time. We thank you, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. We have spent 7 hours to this point studying the concept, the doctrine of grace and faith for the believer. We have spent time in the book of Isaiah. We have gone through the book of Job, looking at the 10 questions that are posed by Satan regarding what he claims not only God cannot do, but no one can do. We then looked again in Isaiah, and we saw where God answers Satan in chapters 40 through 60 and says he is the one who will declare, he is the one who will save, and he is the one who will proclaim. And that, of course, is really the outline of the entire Bible. Then we took those principles and brought them right up to the Christian life. And we looked at the fact that God is the one who can do, and he will do alone. He is the only one who can do, and he must do it alone. And therefore, that leaves us in a position of responding to what he does by his grace, by faith, and faith alone. We looked at the parallel between faith at salvation, the gospel for the unbeliever, and then the gospel for the believer. How we recover from carnality, how we recover from being not under the penalty of sin, because when you put faith alone in Christ, you were delivered from the penalty of sin, but how you are delivered, how you are saved from the power of sin. Because as believers, you still possess a sin nature, you still possess volition. And as you know, I don't think I have to convince any of you of this. I know I don't have to convince myself of this. We do sin. And when we sin, we are out of fellowship with God, we fall into carnality, and there is a need for spiritual recovery. Spiritual recovery, again, is looking back to the cross, and it must be an action of faith. Works cannot be involved in any way. There is no power in confession. There is no power in repentance. There is not even any power in faith, only in the object of faith, and that is what Jesus Christ has done, what God has done, and what God alone has done. And that is why in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Paul said in Romans that anything apart from faith that is not out of faith is sin. And so we have looked at really how to recover from sin. Now, why is it important for us to know this? Realize that there are probably many believers in the world today who really don't care about it. I mean, they know they're saved. They know they're going to go to heaven, and well, they know they sin, and they just say, well, that's just life. That's just the way we are. And they're kind of like the Corinthians. You know, the Corinthians would sin, and they would just kind of say, oh, well, so what? You know, we sin. No big deal. The Ephesians, on the other hand, they said, oh, it was a big deal, to the point where they were fearing that they lost their salvation when they sinned. But too many people today are just kind of like the Corinthians, and they just say, well, you know, everybody sins. Maybe my sins are not as bad as everybody else's. And some will even go so far as to say, well, I know that Christ died for all sins, so what's the big deal? Why is it so important to walk with God? Why is it so important to have a day-by-day relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit? Well, let me give you 5 reasons. First of all, why is it important to know how to recover from sin? One, because we do sin. Because we do sin. And as you grow in Christ, you may sin less, but you will not be sinless until you are absent from the body in death and you are with the Lord. So you are going to have the sin nature and your volition with you to the day you die. And yes, indeed, as you mature in Christ, as you grow in Christ, I would hope for all of us that we would sin less. But we're never going to be sinless. Secondly, the other reason we need to know how to recover from sin is because God wants to have fellowship with us. I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 3. This, to me, has always been a fascinating verse. And I think there's a lot of dimension to this verse, and I'll explain that to you in a moment. But let's just look at the verse. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and this is the Lord speaking. And he is speaking to the church at Laodicea. And this is part of the seven letters to the seven churches. And remember, I think it's really interesting how we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the farewell discourse in John chapters 13 through 16. He had the initial, he gave the initial doctrine to the church. That's church age teaching in John 13 through 16. And then he prays for the church in John chapter 17. So he gave the first word to the church. And here in Revelation 2 and 3, he gave the last word to the church. And so Jesus Christ, even when it comes to the church and its doctrine, is really the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. And so here he is speaking to this church that is in apostasy, this church that has believers that are full of distraction, they're lukewarm, they are not having fellowship with the Lord. And he says in verse number 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Let me just ask, is there any of you who at least may have heard that verse or maybe were told that verse when somebody gave you the gospel, when they witnessed to you? Yeah, I know it was with me. The person that witnessed to me gave me that verse. And for a lot of years, really after I was saved, when I'd witness to people, I'd say, "I want you to hear this verse." And yet, is that verse talking to the unbeliever? Is that talking to the person who needs salvation? Look at verse number 19. "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Who does God discipline? Does God discipline the unbeliever? No, He only disciplines the believer. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove, I discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So this is spoken to believers, and it is a call for the believer who is out of fellowship to have to have fellowship with the Lord. It is a call to spiritual recovery. But here's what I think is interesting about this verse. If somebody gave you this verse when you were getting saved, and you thought this was a verse for salvation, and you said, "Yes, I'm going to open the door of my life to Christ. You know, I'm going to invite Christ in." Hopefully you didn't say invite Him into your heart, but you might have said invite Him into your life. "I'm going to believe in Christ as my Savior, and I'm opening the door." You were saved. You were saved. And so what's interesting is here we have a verse that clearly is regarded, that clearly teaches spiritual recovery, if you read it in context, but people get saved with this verse. So what does that tell us about the gospel for the unbeliever and the gospel for the believer? As we have seen, they're parallel. They're parallel. They're both based upon God's grace. They're both based upon the cross. They're both based upon what God and God alone could do. Therefore, they are both grace, and therefore both need to be responded to by faith. But the point I want to make here, besides just seeing this verse as being a fascinating verse, is that God wants to have fellowship with you. Believer, God wants to come in and sit down with you and have fellowship with you as intimately as you would have a wonderful dinner with someone. To have fellowship with you. Thirdly, another reason that we need to know how to recover from sin is the only way we can actively enjoy God's power in our lives is when we are in fellowship with Him. Now, you might be able to look forward to when you're going to heaven, even when you're out of fellowship, but I'm talking about enjoying God's power in your life, enjoying what God is doing in your life, enjoying His love, His mercy, and His grace actively in your life. The only way you're going to really enjoy that is when you're in fellowship. Too many people, too many believers who live their lives in carnality, never recovering from sin, they see things happen and they go, "Boy, am I lucky. Boy, what great happenstance. You know, isn't this neat? I must have been at the right place at the right time." You know, all those things, rather than saying, "God, in His grace, in His power, has provided for me." So the only way to truly enjoy God's power in our lives is when we are in fellowship. Number four, we can only mature in Christ when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The carnal believer is not going to grow in Christ. They're not going to have an interest in the Word of God. They're not going to have a hunger for the Word. Only the believer who is in fellowship, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, is going to have a hunger for the truth of God's Word. They're going to want to know what God has to say to them. And of course, you might wonder why so few Christians today are really interested in verse-by-verse, principle-on-principle Bible study. It's because so many believers are out of fellowship. They live in carnality. And they don't have an interest in the Word of God. Why would you have an interest in reading a letter from somebody you don't know? But if it's somebody you know intimately, you can't wait to read the letter. You know, all of you get junk mail at home, don't you? You get a lot of junk mail. Now you get it in your inbox on your computer, on your email. You get junk email. You get junk email. What do? You just pitch it. Most of the time, I don't even open it up. I look at it and I just pitch it. If it's a credit card application, I shred it, and that's it. I don't even open it up. Somebody could send me a check for $1 million and I just probably toss it out. Now, if it's from Publishers Clearinghouse, I do open it. Just to make sure. And then I shred it. But if it's a letter from somebody you know, you're going to open it right away. You're going to read it. Do you know, for most believers, the Bible is junk mail? It's junk mail. They don't understand it, and they don't have an interest in understanding it. They don't have the Holy Spirit filling them, teaching them. So they look at it and they go, junk mail. Junk mail, that's what it is. But for you, who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it is God's love letter to you. And when you get it, when you get your hands on it, you want to open it up. You can only mature in Christ when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then number five, the only way we can ever fulfill the new commandment, and love is Christ's love, which is a true sign of maturity, is in the filling of the Holy Spirit. The only way we can fulfill the new commandment. Remember, and let's turn to it, in John chapter 13, Jesus gave us a new commandment. It's the only time he uses that phrase, the only time he uses that term. He says, a new commandment I give to you. And a new commandment, no commandment had really been given for about 1,400 years, ever since Moses came down off the mountain and gave 640 commandments to the nation of Israel. Now Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And then he didn't say after that, and then there's another commandment, and then there's another commandment, and then there's another commandment. No, he said, I give you a new commandment. And that new commandment is to love one another just as I have loved you. John chapter 13. And it's interesting because as as those who were seated there that night, the night before the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who were seated there missed this completely, most believers, I would say 99% of the believers in the world today, miss this. I was a believer for a long time. I was a pastor for a long time before I recognized the significance of this verse. If you just look, for example, at verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you also. Then he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice the redundancy here. He doesn't just say love one another once. He says it three times over and over again. And look at Peter's response in verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? What is that a response to? That's a response to verse 33, completely ignoring the significance of verse 34 and 35. So much so that some critical commentaries had said, well, somebody just put 34 and 35 in there later on. That wasn't part of the original text. No, the very fact that it was from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is what is so significant, because it just went right over the heads of those disciples. And I mean, every one of them, it just went right over. Everything else he talks about, he goes on to talk about where he is going, because they just missed the point. But he gives it to them again and again and again. Finally, we know one disciple, we know that Peter got it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, which we recently studied, when he talked about the progression or progress in maturity, remember where he ended that ladder, what the top run of that ladder was, or that outer circle was. It was all the way up. It was the very love of Christ. It was spiritual love. Because he recognizes that was the true sign of maturity. John, in his epistle, 1 John, what do we call that epistle? We call it the epistle of love, because it talks about the spiritual love. You see, John finally got it. He remembered the new commandment. But they didn't recognize it that night, and most believers do not recognize it today. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking about love in 1 Corinthians, he said, there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. That's love. That's going to carry on, not only at the end of maturity, not only is that the mark of the mature believer, but it's also that which carries on into eternity. You know, you don't need faith in eternity. You ever think about that? You don't need hope in eternity. When we're all in heaven, if you come to me and say, I hope I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to think you're really strange. You don't have faith. It's not faith. It's seeing. It's face to face. But love continues. The only way we can live, be led, learn, and love as a maturing believer is in our relationship with the Holy Spirit, believing in the one whom God has sent. And faith is the only way we can enjoy what God has done and what He has done alone. But where is all this taking us? Where is the hours that we have spent in this taking us? Well, it should take us to love. Maturity in Christ is loving as Christ loved. And that spiritual love is formed in us in a supernatural way in the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and I'm just going to give you a number of verses here. You can copy the references down if you would like. Romans 5, 5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Romans 15, 30, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God. 1 Corinthians 16, 14, let all that you do be done in love. Is he talking about romantic love? Is he talking about the love that a husband has for a wife, or a parent has for a child, or children have for parents? Or is he just talking about the love of the unbeliever? No, he's talking about the love of the new commandment, spiritual love, something that only believers can have and only by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 6, 4, and then in verse 6, it says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God and the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. Paul called spiritual love genuine love, something that the unbeliever could not have. In Galatians 5, 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In other words, works, whatever they are. Works, circumcision, works, uncircumcision. You know, this is right, this is right. You know, these people in that day, and when we get to Galatians 5, we're going to see this, they argued about these things just like people argue about things today. You know, believers can dance. No, they can't. Believers can drink. Yes, they can. No, they can't. Believers can do this. Believers can do that. Law, law, law. Somebody else has their other law. Another set of law. No, my law is better than your law. On and on. And they were doing the same thing back then. He says, it doesn't matter. He says, you think doing something is great? You think not doing something is great? It doesn't matter. What counts, he says, is faith working through love. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Number one, love. Love. In Colossians 1:8, it talks about Epaphras. It says that he informed Paul of the Colossians' love that was in the Spirit, a love in the Spirit. In 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And then 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for God, for love is from God. What kind of love is that? Spiritual love. That's not just any love. I mean, people love one another. We know that. There's all kinds of love within the world. Is all that from God? No. I mean, I'm sure Hitler even loved somebody. I'm sure that Amadama Nutjob even loved somebody. Is that it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Close.
Yes, close. Close enough. But you know it's not a guy. Oh, my. Okay. 1 John 4:19. We love. Why? Because He first loved us. Now, Paul gives a prayer for all believers to have this spiritual love. You see, even though Paul was not there on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, and did not hear that new commandment along with the other 11 disciples, he did hear it, and the Lord taught it to him because it was the most important and the only commandment that was given, a new commandment. He could say, a new one and only commandment I give to you. As I said, no place else has the Lord said this. Not the new commandment I give to you, and oh, by the way, now here's a second one, a third one, a fourth one. Now, every time we'll see, every time he uses that word commandment, every time, it's this commandment, that we love one another. And Paul was taught that by the Lord. And so Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, he prays that we can have that love. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I've always felt that this is a very significant prayer. Because some of you might know that the letter to the Ephesians, of all the prison epistles, was not specifically written to the believers in Ephesus. I mean, it went to them first, but then it was really written to go to all the churches. It's like if I sat down and I wrote a letter that I wanted to be really passed on from church to church. And so I wasn't going to mention specific people and specific things and specific problems. I mean, let's face it, 1 Corinthians could only be written to the Corinthian church. I mean, he gets, you know, down and dirty with the problems that they were having. And so there's specifics there. And even in Colossians, he gives specifics. But here, he's really giving a letter that was to go to Ephesus and then go on to other cities, to other cities, to other cities, to Tulsa, Oklahoma. To keep going and keep going. So I really look at this as a letter to me and a letter to you. We should look at it as an epistle written to us. And so Paul's prayer here at the end of chapter 3 is really a prayer for all of us. And he says in verse 14, for this reason, and the reason, if you go back into context, really of all of chapter 3, is the faith life. He's talking about the faith life, the life of faith. And he says, for this reason, because of the life of faith, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That word there, by the way, family, is the Greek word, some of you know it very well, patrion. Used to be the name of this church. And that's the passage that it was taken from. Verse 16, that he would grant to you, according to the riches of his glory. Did we do something wrong here? Whoops. Let's not do this. Okay, that's good. Let's just keep it right there. Let's see if it's going to go to the next one. Yeah, it will. Okay, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. In other words, what is being described here can only happen through faith, being in fellowship, and trusting in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, from faith, as you live the life of faith, you are rooted and grounded in love. And that is, our feet are firmly planted in the concrete of God's unconditional love, and therefore able to express spiritual love. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And then in verse 19, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. This is our potential, to recognize how much God loves us. Do you know that you can delight in Him? And do you know that He delights in you because He loves you? You can enjoy tremendously the fellowship you have with Him, and He enjoys the fellowship that He has with you. In verse 20, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. In other words, what He has for us is going to go beyond whatever you can come up with by way of words. You pray a prayer, He can do more. He's going to go beyond our words, and even beyond what we think, beyond our imaginations, according to the power that works in us. And then to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, that's us, forever and ever. Amen. And Paul's prayer, his request at verse 17, is that you as believers be rooted and grounded in spiritual love. In verse 19, the request is to know the love of Christ, which surpasses but includes knowledge. Between the two, we have a description of the love of God. Love is one of those things that is never defined in the New Testament, but it is described. For you as believers, it's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's a description of the environment that love can establish. And yeah, if you're here on Friday night, you'll hear that passage read. Can't do a wedding without it. That's kind of mandatory. But that describes our love towards other believers. This passage describes God's love towards us, and it tells us that it has breadth. God's love is so broad that it extends to the whole world. It has breadth. It covers the face of the world. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world. It has length. God's love is so long, it's longer than even the history of creation. God's love goes all the way back to the garden. and goes all the way into the future to the very last moment of recorded time. It also has height. God's love is higher than even the highest thoughts of man. His love goes beyond our thinking. It goes beyond our imaginations. Whatever you can imagine about the love of God, it's more. It's more. The highest point of God's love was the cross, upon which the Son of God was lifted up to die for the sins of the human race. That's how high the love of God is. And then number four, it has depth. God's love goes deeper than what we might ever be able to comprehend. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, "O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and infathomable His ways." The only way we can understand the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love is through the Holy Spirit, who imparts this love to us and pours it out in our hearts. Let's look at seven things that could be said about the love of God. First of all, number one, God's love is giving. It is giving. It involves an action of God, and God's action was to the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's love gives. Isn't it nice that God didn't say, "Oh yes, I love the world, but I've decided to use a hands-off policy. And I'm just going to love it. I'm just going to love it. I'm going to love from afar." You know, remember years ago there was a song about God who was at a distance. Had a nice tune. Kind of a melodious song. Even heard it a few times and thought, well, I kind of like the tune. But the words were terrible. Because God is not at a distance. God is up close and He's personal. God's love is giving. Also, God's love is sacrificial. No greater love and no greater sacrifice could ever be offered by that love than the love that stood by watching man, who He created, nail His Son to a Roman cross. Don't you get indignant when you see injustice? When you see things happening now with YouTube and this and everything else, and everybody walking around with a phone camera, you see so much of it. Just get angry. Just get angry. Can you even imagine what it took for God the Father to restrain Himself when His Son was being spat upon, was being whipped, was being beaten, was being mocked, and then He was being nailed to a Roman cross? It is sacrificial. And then it's unconditional. It's unconditional. God's love extends to us when we deserve it the least. Some of us have experienced that. You have recognized the love of God in your life at times when you know you did not earn it or deserve it in any way. And yet God loved you. It's eternal. Remember Jesus' own promise to us? He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." We might leave Him. We might forsake Him. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The eternal love of God reaches into eternity past when God knew of us, into our present, and even into our future. Even that time we do not know about ourselves. It's forever. God's love is pure. It is not just emotion. It is not just emotion. It's not a love that overlooks, but it's a love that sought a way to justify. Remember what Satan said in the book of Job. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? Who can make pure? Who can justify? Who can make righteous? Who can save? Who can deliver? No one. No one. And what did God do? God said, "I'm not going to overlook my righteousness and my justice. I'm going to put together a plan in which my love can be given to man and it can be pure." In love, for us, there is no condemnation to the ones who are in Christ Jesus. Because it is only Christ Jesus who propitiated, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, who satisfied the righteousness and justice of God. something that Satan said in Job could not be done. God's love is holy, it is just, it is pure. God's love is also comforting. It's comforting. In the most difficult situations of life, and some of you have been in those situations, you can always know that God loves you. Our security in life is not found in what we do, but it's found in what we have as believers, the love of God. And then, it is life-changing. We make comments about someone when we know, when we see them falling in love. We say, love changes them. Look at them. They're so happy. You could almost say that about some people. You might know. Look at the smile on them. Look at how happy they are. Why? Because they're in love. Love changes people. Love makes people happy. It puts a bounce in their step. What about a love that fits this, that meets all these requirements, all these specifications? It's going to be a love that is truly going to be life-changing if you let that love change your life. But see, a lot of people say, well, you know, I'll let God love me in eternity. I'm not really that concerned about it right now. Our goal in the Christ-centered life is not only to come to understand this, but also come to reflect that. To reflect it to others. The highest description of maturity is to love as Christ loved. The new commandment that I mentioned to you and we looked at earlier in John chapter 13, 34, was a new commandment. In which Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then that even as, just as, it is a adverb meaning exactly as I have loved you. And notice also, this is the way the world, and that word for world refers to both seen and unseen. So it's even refers to the angelic realm. Will know that you are disciples of Jesus Christ because you have love for one another. In John chapter 15, verse 12, he said, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. He said it over again. Two chapters later, he says it over again. And then in that same chapter in John 15, 17, he says, this I command you that you love one another. And here is the bottom line. It is only going to be through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the intake of the Word of God under the ministries of the Holy Spirit that we can grow to love as Christ loved. That's the only way we can do it. It's impossible. It's impossible apart from faith. It is impossible apart from the filling of the Spirit. And it is impossible apart from the intake of the Word of God. The true sign that we are disciples in Jesus Christ is not that we are members of this church, not that we dress a certain way, look a certain way, carry a Bible, you know, do any of those things, that we're moral. I tell you something, it's great to be moral, but you know, there's a lot of moral people in the world. It's not that we pray a lot. Hey, the Muslims pray more than we do. You know, they're more devout. I mean, they're getting down on their knees, what, about a half a dozen, eight times a day. You know, it's not that we give. There's a lot of people that give a lot more than all of us do collectively. Although you're very generous, there are people that give a lot. Is that the sign of their faith in Jesus Christ? No. The sign, the evidence that you are a believer is something that has to cut across every generation, cut through every gender, cut through every life, every economic, every life condition, whether a person is rich or poor, whether they're a native in Nigeria, whether they're living in a penthouse here in the United States, whether they're living back in, whether they're a serf back in medieval times. Whatever they are, it has to cut through all of that. And the only thing that can do it is love. And that is what the world is going to see. Not how right we are, not how just we are. You know, not how legalistic we are. Well, the world might see that, but they're not going to see it as an admirable thing. But it is the love that we have for one another. Remember those two Roman emperors. Two Roman emperors at two different times, many decades apart, both looked at Christians, probably when they were dying at the Circus Maximus, being mauled by the wild animals or being cut up by the executioners. And they looked at Christians and they said, my, look at how they love one another. Those two statements, one was by Marcus Aurelius. It's always amazed me. What was he seeing? He saw something. He saw how Christians loved one another. It wasn't that they were shouting it out to him, we love one another. No, he saw it. I only pray that the world would see that in us. Now, three things that can be said about the spiritual love that we can reflect. First of all, number one, it is spontaneous. That is, there is nothing that merits it. It's not a matter of standing back and saying, well, I'm going to wait for you to earn my love. Is that John 3:16? No. Is that what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross? No. Remember, he went there except for his mother and a few other ladies and one disciple. He was alone. I mean, it would have been very easy for him to say, these people do not deserve me dying for them. And he would have been 100% right. But he did it anyway. It's spontaneous. We can love in a spontaneous manner. There is nothing that merits it. There is no cause in the one who is loved. It is not summoned or called forth. It is sacrificial. It is initiated by the lover because he or she wills or chooses to love. And so it's spontaneous. It's spontaneous. It is not merited. It's not conditional. It's unconditional. Secondly, it is self-giving. It's not interested in what it can gain, but what it can give. And I always like to tell teenage girls, watch this with teenage guys. Because teenage guys always will say, well, I love you, therefore you should fill in the blank. You know, I love you. And my response, I always tell teenage girls, look, if any guy ever looks at you with those doe eyes and kind of blinks a little bit and gets a little too close and says, don't you know I love you? Just look him right in the eye and say, so what? What are you going to sacrifice for me? Because love sacrifices. Love sacrifices. Where you see in that type of teenage pseudo-love, that love wants the person who is loved to sacrifice. Give me a give of you, of yourself, to me, because I love you. No, love is self-giving. Its goal is not to satisfy the lover, but to help and benefit the one who is loved. And then thirdly, it is active. It is not a mere attitude of the heart. It is not a matter of saying, well, it's we used for a long time, I guess because we didn't really know the word unconditional, so we used the word impersonal. Never liked that term. You know, impersonal. You know, it's not impersonal. God didn't love me impersonally. He loved me so much He sent His Son to die on the cross for me. And now He loves me so much that I'm a part of His family. He loves you just as much. It's active. It's not merely an attitude of the heart. It seeks, it pursues, it expresses itself in words and in deeds. It moves to help fulfill the needs of the one who is loved. What did we need? We needed a Savior. We needed salvation because there was no other way. There's no other way that we could approach God. There was no other way that we could appease God. There was no other way that we could satisfy God. The most amazing statement in the Old Testament is when God said to the Jews, be holy as I am holy. And they said, oh, okay. Gotcha. You know. Yeah, we're going to work on that one. And one of these days we might make it, but what about everything in the past? They should have said, well, wait, no, stop, we can't do that. And God would have said, you're right. You're right. You know, at least the disciples, they caught on to that a few times when they said, but Lord, this is impossible. And He says, yes, but with God, all things are possible. It's possible. When we look at this love, when we look at it being spontaneous, self-giving, and active, we can see that it's pretty lofty. And it should be understandable to each and every one of us why we cannot conjure this up by human will or human emotion. This type of love cannot come from the human soul alone. It can come through the human soul, but it can't generate from the human soul. It truly is spiritual love. Oh, somebody, as an unbeliever or a carnal believer, they might be able to have a spontaneous act of love. They might be self-giving and different times. They might even be pretty active in their love at times. But I'm talking about consistent. And that's what God wants to form in us. There's three verses that teach us the uniqueness of this love. The first one is found in 1 John 9:16. We love because He first loved us. Again, the only way you can understand 1 John is by every time you see the word love, look at Put the word spiritual in front of it. That's the only way you can do it. You can't do it. We love because He first loved us. And because we have spiritual love. Why? Because He first loved us. Because you know the unbeliever can love, and they don't even know God. But it is the believer who can have spiritual love. Secondly, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. That you might become partakers of the divine nature. Now, we studied that not too long ago when we studied 2 Peter. And Peter tells us that we can partake of the divine nature. In other words, we can reflect God's nature to one another. And remember, God is love. And then in Romans 5:5, this is a verse that kind of really nailed it for me. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This love, this unique love, spiritual love, is only going to come about by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a passage in 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And I would almost encourage you, read 1 John. It's not a long epistle. But as you read it, just every time you come to it, every time you come to the word love, just put in the word spiritual love. It's going to make a world and all a difference in your understanding. But if you look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, let's see what John writes. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Notice there are two parts to what John says. John says, first of all, that this love of God is in us and reflected from us, and that we are born of God and that you know God. You are born of God and that you know God. Many believers who are born of God, sadly, do not know God. And this passage tells us that to have this love, spiritual love, for one another, we need to do two things. We need to be born of God. That's being saved. And secondly, we need to know God. We need to know God in an intimate way. A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. My friend Herman Maddox talks a lot about a believer's view of God. What is your view of God? A lot of believers see God as being a distant judge who is just waiting for the opportunity to beat them to a bloody pulp. It's really what they think of God. That God is just that stern Father in heaven just waiting, and He's got His whip hidden behind His back, and He's just kind of waiting for us to mess up, and then whack, whack, He's going to give it to us. That's their view of God. Or they have a view of God that God is kind of like a grandfatherly type. And well, if they just do enough good deeds, you know, if they go over there to grandfather's house and they cut the yard and, you know, they wash the car and they do this and they do that, grandfather's going to be real pleased and give them a few bucks. Because that's what grandfathers do. And so God is a grandfather. And if I do enough good deeds, my grandfather God's going to love me and like me. And He might even let me into heaven. That's their view of God. They do not have a view of God where God is the absolute sovereign of the universe who could do what Satan said He could not do. What Satan said no one could do. And He did it, and He did it alone. And He not only did it, but He proclaimed it. He then saved, and He declared it. He proclaims it. He saves, and He proclaims. And He did it. And He did it for us. Satisfying in every way His righteousness and His justice. And that is the uniqueness of Christianity. That's what you don't find in religion. Religion is always man trying to appease God, approach God. If I can ring enough bells, if I can turn enough prayer wheels, if I can do enough good deeds, if I can pray enough mantras, if I can pray enough prayers, if I can do this and do that, then maybe God will accept me. Whereas we say, there's no way God's going to accept me. God won't do it. Except through faith. He has done it, and He has done it alone. And He calls me to do nothing more than trust Him. Trust Him. And if I want to love, if I want to grow, if I want to have a relationship with those with whom I'm estranged, if I want to really be able to express the love of God to others, and remember, that's what people are going to see in us. You know, not that we're right, not that we're this, not that we're that, that we love one another. If we want that in our lives, it's only going to come because God, the Holy Spirit, is pouring it out through our hearts. That's the only way it's going to come. And that's why it really begins with, what do you think of God? Do you see God as the one who said, I will do it, and I will do it alone? Whew. Man, God, thank you so much, because I've come to realize I can't do it. There's no way I could do it. I have to depend totally upon your grace. What we think of God defines us, it shapes us, it comforts us. If we have an incorrect view of God, we will reflect that incorrect view to others. The carnal believer is born again. He or she is a believer, but they are incapable of this love, this supernatural spiritual love, because they do not know God. They may try to counterfeit it. Oh, I think a lot of believers do, because they hear pastors. I mean, any pastor that's teaching the Bible, he cannot get away with preaching an occasional sermon about love and telling people you have to love one another. And, you know, they might miss the new commandment just like I did for years, but they're going to talk about love. But they're going to really miss what it is and what it's all about. They're not going to see it as a love that the Holy Spirit is forming in you as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is increasing. And so believers hear that, and they hear that, and they say, well, yeah, we should love more. Okay, I'm going to work at that. You know, I'm going to go out. Yep, Monday morning, I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to love that boss of mine that I can't stand. I'm going to walk up to him, and I'm going to go, hi, boss, how are you? God bless you. God bless you. Now I'm going to work at it. And they do, and they work at it, and it lasts a while, and it looks kind of good, but it's counterfeit. It's counterfeit. What is involved in this love? First of all, there is going to be a love for God Himself. There's going to be a love for God Himself. Secondly, going to be a love for fellow believers. That is the new commandment, that you love one another. Now, I was speaking in Africa last month, and I said to people, I asked the people there in Nigeria, I said, now, who's harder to love, the unbeliever or the believer? And they said, the unbeliever. And I said, oh, yeah? I said, no. Well, I said, first of all, what do you expect of the unbeliever? They kind of had to admit, well, nothing, because they're an unbeliever. Don't expect anything from them. They have a sin nature. That's it. And how can you love an unbeliever? What's the most wonderful, fantastic way you could love them? Give them the gospel. That's the way you show an unbeliever love. And so you have no expectations of an unbeliever. And the way to love him is very simple. Just give him the gospel. You know, you might give them the gospel. You might be number 12 out of 24 who gives them the gospel. And number, 7 out of 14. You know, just keep giving them the gospel. Somebody else will give them the gospel. Maybe eventually they'll get saved. That's an easy way to love them. But the believer. First of all, you have some expectations of a believer, don't you? I mean, what? But they're a believer in Jesus Christ. So much so that when a believer does something that really lets you down and completely just does not meet up in any way to your expectations, what do you say about them? Aha, maybe they weren't really saved. I don't think they're really a Christian, because they don't act like it according to my standard. Heck, according to God's standard, they don't act like it. So see, we have expectations of believers. And then how do you love a believer? Well, you love a believer, a fellow believer, with spiritual love. And so they might not like you, and you love them. They might be a scoundrel, and you love them. They might be the person that has to come to you 7 times a day and ask for forgiveness. And then they might be that person who has to come 490 times a day and ask for forgiveness. You want me to love them? Now, indeed, some people are lovable. Some believers, and some of you, are just so lovable. And some of you, well, it takes a little work to love. And then there's some of us who it might take a lot. See, I included myself in this last group. Some of us, it may take a lot of work for you to love. Quit nodding your heads, huh? But you see, we're all believers. We love one another. It's a love for fellow believers. Also, it's a love for truth and righteousness. Again, you're going to love that love letter from God. You're going to love truth. You're going to love His righteousness. You're going to love the Word of God. Psalm 1:2. And then, number 5, even a love for one's enemies. A love for one's enemies. You see, such a love as this is really contrary to human nature. It's antithetical to our nature of selfishness. When you start loving that way, even loving your enemies, it's going to be, most unbelievers would say, why? Why would you even want to? Why would you want to? And sadly, most of us have encountered Christians who talk a lot about God, a lot about the Bible, and yet they are void of any spiritual love. Sadly, some of us may have even been there at one time or another. Now, here's a good question to ask. We've talked a lot about what spiritual love is and seeing that as the goal as to where we want to go and where we're going with this whole study and really with everything we study. You know, everything we teach, everything we study is for our maturity. And maturity is to love as Christ loved. A very good question to ask is how do I know if I know God, the God who is love? I know I am saved because the Bible tells me that I'm saved. So you know you're saved because the Bible says so. I believed in Christ as my Savior. But do I know God? Do I abide in Him? And therefore, am I able to have that love? Well, here's where a passage that Paul wrote might be handy. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. I think this is something that believers don't do that often. You know, we come to Bible class and we go home and we pray with our families and we apply the Word of God and we're living and we're growing. How often do we really give ourselves a self-test? How often do we, as Paul says, examine yourselves? And that's said with an exclamation point. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And so test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Test yourself to see if this spiritual love is being manifested in you. And how do we do that? Ask yourself these questions. First of all, do you love God and is that love growing? Do you love God and is that love growing? And let me put the second one up, because it kind of goes along with this. Do we love God more now than we did in the past? Take an inventory. Look back in your life. Go back. You know, go back to some time in the past and say, okay, what was my spiritual life like then? What was my relationship to God like then? Do I find now, a year later, 2 years later, 5 years later, just going back to some time in your life that you are very familiar with and you can remember real well, you know, do you love God more now than you did then? Is your love growing? Is your love growing? I've had people come into my office at time and they've been very honest with me, and I appreciate that honesty. And they said, you know, I realized something. A number of years ago, I loved God a lot more than I love Him now. I was enjoying God's presence. I was enjoying the fellowship. I was enjoying being a believer. It was better then than it is now. If that's the case, something's wrong. Something's wrong. God wants us to grow into intimacy with Him. In a marriage, things should get better and better. Do they change? Yes, they change. Does the relationship change? Does it mature? Of course it does. But it should be something that should get better and better. Too often in the world, well, you know what happens in the world. It gets worse and worse and worse in divorce. And that isn't that what happens? This gets worse and worse. It should get better. Well, if it should get better among people, how about with you and God? When one part in the equation, in the relationship, happens to be perfect. You say, yeah, but look what He's got to work with. I know, but He's perfect. And He's given you His Holy Spirit. That love should get better and better and better. Number 3, the third thing. Are we increasing in our love for God's Word? I think this is a real good benchmark for us. Are we increasing in our love for God's Word? His love letter to us. Do we, as we grow, do we want to just find out more and more about God? Find out more about His love, His mercy, and grace for us. And I cannot understand a believer who just really is not interested in hearing about God and God's love and what God has done and God's greatness and God's power and God's mercy and God's grace. You just want to find out more and more about it. You know, we use the analogy of a love letter, and if you ever got love letters, you know, you didn't just put them on the shelf and say, oh, well, I'll read this, you know, tomorrow. No, you're tearing it open. And again, there's a lot of places where you can go and you can get the Word of God. But if you have a choice to buy gold at a shop that advertises fool's gold and a shop that advertises alloy, gold and mixed with something like lead, or pure gold, where are you going to go? Let's say every one of them selling gold. As, you know, what we sell is $100 an ounce, and you got a $100 bill. Where are you going to go? I think I'll go over here and buy the fool's gold. No, you're going to go to where the gold, the gold is pure. You're going to buy it at that store, where it's being, where to take the analogy to the Word of God, is being taught verse by verse by verse by verse. And so, a love for the Word of God is increasing. And point four, do we have a love expressed in mercy, patience, kindness to other believers? That's a way that we can tell if our spiritual love is growing. Look at how you love other believers. Do you have mercy towards them? When you're wronged, do you immediately think of how you're going to wrong them? Or instead, do you extend mercy to them as God has extended mercy to you? How about kindness? Are you a person that is kind to others? To the young believer, to the believer that may come up with all kinds of strange ideas, to the believer that may even be holding some false doctrines. Do you have a kindness to them? Remember, it's the kindness of God that drew us to Him. And it's our kindness that would draw others through us to God. And then the big one, patience. How about being patient with one another? We live in a society today where we want everything that we want, and we want it right now. We are a very impatient people. People have even prayed, God, give me patience and give it to me right now. Do we have patience? Remember, the very first characteristic of love, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, is patience. As it says, love suffers long. Number five, how about the unbeliever? Do we love the unbeliever enough that we want to see all men saved? Not just some men. Not the unbelievers that we happen to like or respect or admire, but do we have a love of God in us expressed towards the unbeliever, where we want to see the unbeliever, all unbelievers, come to a saving knowledge of Christ? And are we willing to extend ourselves to witness, even to the undesirable, even to the person that might not be considered the uppermost in society? Do we want to see all men saved? And with that, point number six is the big one. Are we coming to a point of love where we can even love our enemies and those who hate us? Remember, Jesus Christ had such a love for His enemies that while He hung on the cross between heaven and earth, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see the love of Jesus Christ for His enemies all the way up to His very last breath here on earth. Love. Love is a very powerful force. And when we have the love of Christ in us, and we are fulfilling that new commandment, which is the mark of true maturity in Christ, as the love is Christ's love, we can see three things that love of God in us, to us, and from us will do. First of all, number one, love is going to promote service. Paul says that he was controlled by love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, he said, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Because of the love of Christ for Paul, Paul said that love controlled him. Does that love control us to serve? Secondly, love prompts sacrifice. In Philippians 2:3, Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That attitude comes from love. And as John said in 1 John 3:16, you know, we all know 1 John or John 3:16. How about 1 John 3:16? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for other believers. You see, love prompts sacrifice. And then thirdly, love prevents schisms. When we have love, we're not going to be divided. When we have love, our patience, our kindness, our mercy towards others, towards other believers, is going to prevent schisms within the body of Christ, within the local body of Christ, within the local church. Ephesians 4:2 tells us that with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul wrote, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ." And then in Colossians 3:14, "And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect, the mature bond of unity." So what can this love do in us? This love that should be the end result of our learning, our growth, our recognizing the fantastic life of grace and faith that God has given us. That love should promote in us service, sacrifice, and it is that which will prevent schisms. Of everything that could be said that might validate our faith, it is our love for one another that Jesus said would demonstrate to both the world seen and unseen that we are his disciples. And all that love is only possible if we are living the spiritual life, living in the Spirit, and that is only possible when we understand what God has done, that he has done it all, and that he has done it alone. And that is in that what God has done has been offered to us in grace. And the only way that we can receive grace is by faith alone. And it is then, and only then, when we recognize that God has done what Satan said he could not do. And God has done it, and God has done it alone. And when we realize all that God has done for us and now offered us by his grace, and that that can only be received by faith alone, that we will come to that point of maturity, that point of loving as Christ loved. Paul summed up really everything that we've been talking about for the past 8 lessons in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, where after writing 11 chapters of some of the greatest theology that has ever been put from pen onto paper, he said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor?" And that really reflects back to the questions that God asked of Job in the last chapters of the book of Job. In other words, who can counsel God? Who can understand God's greatness? And then Paul went on to say, "Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever." And Paul ended that wonderful statement by saying amen. And we can end this series on grace and faith for you as the believer in Jesus Christ by saying amen. God has done it, and he has done it alone. He has offered it to us by grace, salvation and everything that attends the Christian life on into eternity. It's all grace, and we receive it through faith alone. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend studying the magnificence of what you have done. We thank you that you have done it and offered it to us. We know that we could not do any of these things ourselves. And that Satan was really, in some ways, right. Man can't do it. And you could not compromise your justice and your righteousness. But where he said, no one can make the clean out of the unclean. No one. You said, through your Son, Jesus Christ, it would be done. We thank you for that. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the life of faith to which you have called us. Dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.